I think we've done all these before, so.
There we go. There we go. Excellent. I was looking back there and I had a black background. I thought, well, I should have had something there. We're supposed to be something there. The year of the Lord's favor. We've been on this passage, on these two verses of Luke 4, 18 through 19 for a while. It's my prayer that we've been hearing those passages enough, and hopefully we've spent some time to memorize those verses. There's so much part of not only Jesus fulfilling the prophecy about him, but the purpose of his mission. And as they're the purpose of his mission, and we are called to be in his likeness, as we are called to be imitators of him, it's part of our mission. And so we've taken time to go through each of those elements there to see how what Jesus was quoting out of Isaiah 61 is fulfilled in his ministry, fulfills prophecy, and is intended to be part of our lives as we follow Jesus as well. We come to the end of that statement, and to the year of the Lord's favor is what that is. So we'll be talking about that some this morning. So the year of the Lord's favor, what is your favorite? I'm sure we have all sorts of different answers to that, and the context of that can be so different. We all have favorite things. My favorite season, for instance, is the best one. It's fall. My favorite hobby is fly fishing. My favorite food is lasagna. So what do all of these have in common? They're all awesome. I mean, I think so anyway. Maybe you have a different season, and I'll forgive you for that. But they also have something else, several other things in common. They're also, none of them are near to me, right? They're all my favorite things, but, look at the weather forecast. It's not fall, right? We're not there. I can't grab a hold of that at the moment. Fly fishing is my favorite hobby, but to be honest, my fly poles have collected more dust than fish in recent years. My favorite food is lasagna, but that's so much of a love-hate relationship that it's just not worth it. So we have favorite things, but sometimes those things are not near. And we, in the process of our lives, tend to draw those things to us. So I say that to get us thinking along those lines of how we relate to those favorite things. But for God to say the year of the Lord's favor, he proclaims to us that he desires to show his favor on us, just like we have a favor that we show on those things that we love. So God doesn't just say, fine, I'll save you, wretched sinner. He says, I favor you. I have a place in my heart to draw you to myself. And that is the message that he has for us. That is the message that he came to send, and that's the message that we have to deliver. Let's pray as we look at scripture this morning. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are good and mighty. Lord, speak through me this morning. Lord, may we see the truth and love of your scripture this morning from your intent from the beginning, through your promise of fulfillment, the one who came to redeem us, and the glory of your ever-present favor on us. Lord, may we see this arc in your scripture this morning and seek to desire to love you more and more. Lord, may your word penetrate our hearts that we may be transformed in your presence. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 4, 18 through 19, as we have so many times, I'll read it for us again this morning. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. As we've seen over the past few weeks, this passage from Isaiah that Jesus read in the synagogue in Nazareth was not chosen nor written at random. It was written by the inspiration of the Spirit by Isaiah to point to the one who would be the fulfillment of these promises of God. Isaiah proclaimed the Messiah even though he didn't know the details of Jesus' life. And likewise, we can proclaim the good news of Jesus and not know the details of the place where somebody's coming out of. Jesus can handle that. Our job is to proclaim it. Jesus was announcing the coming favor of the Lord, this passage that he quotes, and the words that are still, and the words that he used in this this morning are going to take us on a journey as we see where they're coming from and what the references there are. We're going to have some passages we're going to read. If you want to go ahead and get your Bible marked there, we'll have the verses on the screen as well, especially if you've got a little one in your hand. It's hard to flip and find Bible verses while you're doing that. But if you do and you're able to, Isaiah 61, Leviticus 25, and Ezekiel 47. Those chapters, books and chapters are referenced in the back of the bulletin as well. So we'll be there going on that this morning. If you want to go ahead and get to those places, start working on that. This journey will reveal the meaning, the message, and the love that Jesus was expressing in these few words. So as we start to look, we're going to see that that in Isaiah 61, there's a rebuilding and reclaiming that's going on. So that's going to be our first stop this morning. Isaiah 61. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Isaiah 61, 1 through 11. Oh no. Does everybody have your glasses? Oh man. That was supposed to be like visible. hey Kevin, can you click on edit and see if you can do like fully formatted or something on that verse, because I thought I had done that. Wow. That's awesome. Thank you, Kevin. All right. That's good. Saved by the bell. Isaiah 61, 1 through 11. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of faint spirits, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall rise, repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend their flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, but you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in the land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have an everlasting joy. For the Lord, for I the Lord love justice, I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as the bride adorns herself with her jewels, for the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown up to sprout, sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. That is the whole of Isaiah 61. Again, rebuild and reclaim. There are several, a couple themes I want to see here as we see this context out of which this our passage in Luke is pulled. When he read that, most of his audience were well-versed in the scripture. When he started to read that passage, they would have understood what else was going on. What is the context of that? So there's a couple of those themes that would have come to mind to Jesus' original hearers that I want to bring to thought here as well. The first of that theme is that there is a rebuilding of what is lost. The immediate context of the Lord's favor is the vengeance of God and to comfort the mourners. Jesus stopped his reading before the vengeance because he was not, that was not his purpose of his present proclamation. He came because of that good news that was that he told. One word about this, after there is a year of the Lord's favor, right? We see he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but only a day of judgment. These times here probably shouldn't be taken as a 24-hour period and a 365-day period, but a proportion, the proportions between the two is encouraging. God will declare his judgment and cast the sentence on those who have rejected him in a brief time, but there will be eons and eons of time for his pleasure to extend through the seasons for those who love him. And even when we love him, we find ourselves needing comfort. When we desire him, we find times that there's mourning. When the while the reasons might be many, let's take a look at a few of those reasons in this passage. Verse 3 tells us of the activity of the mourning, so what's going on while they're mourning. Verse 4 gives us the reason. Verse 4 again says, they shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall rise the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities and the devastation of many generations. They are mourning because of those good things that God had established from the beginning had been broken down and torn down and become useless. Because what God had intended to be an encouragement, a strength to them had been broken down. And so often in our lives, we see that the potential of things that God has encouraged us with and put in place for us, and they've been broken down because of our rebellion, because of sin, because of other things in our lives. Sometimes it has to do with loss, and sometimes it has to do with our own choices. But God says that he will rebuild those things. He's not going to rebuild everything in our life, because let me tell you, there's some things in my life that need to be broken down and thrown away. Right, there's some things that are just not good, and those things sometimes we mourn for them, but it is a mourning that is much better than having the thing that we miss, because that thing that we miss sometimes is our own destruction. God is going to rebuild those good things. He's going to rebuild the foundations that he has set in place, the intentions and purposes that he has prepared for us from the beginning of time. We live in a world of ancient ruins, archaeologically speaking and spiritually speaking. In our potential, our memories, our actions, our thoughts, we mourn because how terribly we've missed those things. People find themselves lost and hopeless, in need of comfort, and run to something they think that will give it to them. So we see in our society today, the lost are in that position. They want. They see broken down things in their lives, and they're trying to find some way to fix them. And is it any wonder that not knowing the person of Jesus, they run in the wrong direction? When we see people whose lives are so much different than ours, and we can't imagine how they could be so wicked, how they could think that things that are just wrong are right, and things that are good, or they're just so turned around and backwards. They're trying to find the hope and truth and healing that their hearts desperately know they need. They just don't know the path. They don't know the way home. And so we see that those who mourn are comforted and are encouraged or built up or strengthened by the favor of Jesus. So there's rebuilding what was lost. And there's plants from all nations. One of the most encouraging things I see in this passage is that God is speaking to his people, and he starts talking about them and they and nations and foreigners. But by the time we get to verses 9 and 10, 5 through 9, in verses 5 through 9, Isaiah speaks of these. But by the time we get to verse 9, he's saying, and they will be involved in the worship of God. They will proclaim his righteousness. It's this path where we see that those who were opposed have become part of God's kingdom. Those who were against God have become for God. Those who were cursed by God have become blessed by him and see his favor. And then we get to verses 10 and 11, and there is no more distinction between the people of Israel and the people of the nations. The foreigners and God's people are become one people, and those people together worship God and glorify God in all that they are and all that they do. Now, that doesn't mean that every person on the planet's going to accept Christ as their Savior and live for the Lord. But what it means is representatives from each of those will join together in a family in the body of Christ. Together, we experience the fulfillment of God's favor. And what is that favor? That favor is the presence of God. It's God's presence. As we look at Luke 4, 18 through 19, we look at Isaiah 51, there's a thing that they're both pointing to. There's a specific moment, and this is where we're going to get into this Leviticus passage. And it's this year of Jubilee. And it may not be abundantly evident to our way of reading and to how we see it, but the words that were used that parallel this Leviticus passage is definitely the subject that is pointing to there. Leviticus, oddly enough, is one of the most underrated books in the Old Testament. I think people look at it and say, oh, yay, a bunch of rules that don't even make sense. Like, we're talking like, I mean, how many of us are wearing clothes between mixed material? And you know, there's a passage in Leviticus that says, don't do that. There's all sorts of things, and it doesn't make sense in our context. But what's so amazing about Leviticus is that it reminds us to have a reverence and respect for God. It calls us to align our actions with the character of God, and it also points us to God's plan for his fulfillment of ultimate good. There are some amazing things in the book of Leviticus alongside those things that are hard for us to understand. The Sabbath was one of those. It's an important day for the Jewish people. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but Leviticus 23, verse 3 says, 6 days of work shall be done, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath. We have it there. There we go. Six days shall be work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. It should also be important for us, this Sabbath rest, to take a day of rest from our ordinary work, that we might refresh our bodies, remind ourselves of God's blessing, and renew our dependence on him. Full transparency, I'm not very good at it. It's something I need to work on. It's all too easy to say, well, I'll just get this done today, and I'll just get that done today. Brothers and sisters, we do nothing without the favor of God. And if we don't make that a priority in our life, we're just spinning our wheels. So let us take time during our week to set aside, I don't need to get ordinary work done. I don't need to get those things done. I need to devote myself to rest and finding favor in God, finding his presence in my everyday life. So I'm going to read a couple sections out of Leviticus. I thank you for your patience in in some longer sections of Scripture this morning, but there's some things I think that God is wrote down for purpose for us in those. So we're going to read Leviticus 25, 1 through 7, as we have up there. Leviticus 25, 1 through 7. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come to the land, I will give you the land. You shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field. For 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, the Sabbath to the Lord. You shall sow your field. You shall not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vines. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female servants, for your hired workers and the sojourners who live with you, and for your cattle and the wild animals that are in your land, and all its yield shall be for your food." The Sabbath was an opportunity to trust God and His provision. It was not asking His people to starve for a year, but for them to trust that if they would acknowledge Him, not only by their words, but by their work, that it was always God who provided, that if they did those things, they would be blessed. And beyond the Sabbath day and the Sabbath year, there was a year of Jubilee. And this is specifically what Jesus and Isaiah were pointing to in that. Or should I say the other way around, that the year of Jubilee was pointing forward to a time of great favor from God. Verses 8 through 12. "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound a loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet through all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty to the land, to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap nor grow what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field." So we have this Sabbath day, Sabbath year, and this year of jubilee, this Sabbath of Sabbath years. The 50th year, starting on the Day of Atonement, liberty is proclaimed. The captives go free. God's favor supplies all of their needs. God called his people to trust him with all that they had, with feasts and worship, with work and rest, through business and through relationships. Would they be willing to submit all these things to God? The question is for us as well. God is a good, good father, calling us to trust him. Like the parent teaching a baby to walk, will we let go of those things that we think are holding us up? Will we let go of the idea that prosperity, our health, our happiness depends on the things that we accomplish? Don't get me wrong, health is an important and valuable thing. We should work for it, but do we trust in it or do we trust in God? Prosperity, likewise, that we have things that we work hard for, is it good? It is. It is a good thing, but we do not depend on those rather than God's goodness. What is it that the Sabbath asks us to experience? What does the Sabbath year ask us to see? How does the year of Jubilee point to God's favor? It does so because there is a life without curse. Life without the curse. See, as sin first entered humanity, there caused a separation between man and God. God first walked in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned and said, "Where are you?" They were hiding. Then they had to cover themselves. There was a separation between that relationship between man and God. And then, after those things, that there was a curse on the work and on their interaction with the world. What the Sabbath day, what the Sabbath year, and the year of Jubilee do are down payments, their promises, their promissory notes of that time where the curse will be lifted, that we will not be under that burden. They ask us to walk in the peace and presence of God while we're still in the midst of the land of sin. They are days and seasons God promises to pull back the weight of the curse of sin so that we can walk with Him in the garden. The favor of the Lord is His presence. His favor was on Adam and Eve as they joined God's presence, unstained with sin. His favor was on the people of Israel when their hearts were set on Him, when they observed the law in action and with their whole hearts. His favor was on was prophesied by Isaiah by telling of the one who would come to bring the promise of God's real presence. The proclamation of His favor was fulfilled by Jesus as He came to somehow live a perfect life without sin, and yet at the same time take all our sins on Himself. We are living in the promise of His favor, with Jesus as our covering and salvation, and the Spirit of the Lord dwelling in us and with us. We have a real down payment of His favor right now. And as we stop and take time to pause our lives and say, I will give rest to the weariness of life, and I will trust God to provide His favor, will He not come and bless us in those things? But see, right now, if the curse is still with us, we have to carve out that time to intentionally walk into God's favor. Yes, sometimes God interrupts us, absolutely, and says, listen to me, I've got a thing that you must do. But most of the time, we are the ones that need to stop and seek Him. The curse is still with us. The rebellion is still active. Our labors in it are still real. We must continually die to ourselves to appreciate the favor of the Lord. That is where we're at right now. That is why the favor of Jesus coming and the Spirit living in us is a down payment, is a promissory note of those things that were to come. There will come a time when sin and death are no more, when death has lost its sting, when all those who love the Lord's appearing will have the ultimate year of Jubilee. Last point is the river of life. We see Jesus mentioning that in the Gospel of John. But again, He references the Old Testament in one of my favorite books. Sometimes I think half the Old Testament is one of my favorite books. But Ezekiel is stunning. There might not be another book in the Bible that paints a more vivid picture of the highs of God's favor and the lows of the reality of rebellion than the book of Ezekiel. After 46 chapters of visions of God's throne room contrasted with the rebellion and judgment for Israel and for their neighbors, and the promises of restoration, the book ends with a picture of the new city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is often the conceptual representation of God's dwelling among His people. And so there's a few chapters that He's taken around and measures out the length of the wall and location of gates and construction of the temple within the city. But here we get to Ezekiel 47. And it shows the details of the dimensions of the city of Jerusalem, and with a temple in the middle of it that's staggeringly larger than even the Temple of Solomon or any of the temples that were built after that. It's really big. And so the question is, and some people are like trying to figure out, where could you even fit this temple? If there's going to be a physical temple built, like what patch of ground could it actually go on? Because It's big. But is this to be a physical building, or rather the promise of God's unimaginable largeness in his presence among his people? Regardless, we see that as the effect, whether this is just the expression of the grandeur of his favor for us. For God, and this is more than just looking back to Eden and saying we're going to restore what was good at Eden. Because in Eden, when Adam and Eve walked with God, they walked with God in our realm. But God promises to redeem us, to restore us, to give us new bodies, that we can walk in his realm, that we will experience him not in a shaded glory that walked in our realm, but in the fullness of his glory in his realm. And you can jump back to the first part of Ezekiel if you want to see how tremendous that is. It's beyond our understanding, let me put it that way. But we're here. We're Ezekiel brings our mind to this attention of that. Let me read Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around to the outside of the gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out of the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water. It was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water, and it was a knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water. It was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000 cubits and the river, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, and the river could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, "The water flows towards the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah and enters the sea." The sea he mentions there is the Dead Sea, some of the saltiest natural water on earth. "And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for the water goes that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En Gedi to Engalem, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be very many kind, like the fish of the Great Sea or the Mediterranean Sea, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on the sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fruit, or fresh fruit, every month, because the water that flows from them is from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be food, and their leaves for healing." Ezekiel's painting this picture of the life that comes out of the Holy of Holies in the temple of God, in the city that represents God's presence with man. And that temple is that place where men interact with God. And the Holy of Holy is that place that God says, "I will inhabit, and you shall come to me." And as we look at the people of Israel in the days before Christ, they would enter that but once a year to have some engagement with the God of heaven. But here, out of that comes this river of life that flows from that Holy of Holies through the temple out of the city and makes alive what was once dead. This river of life that is there that grows all sorts of trees, that there is no more death, that trees don't even lose their leaves nor the fruits fail to produce. This is the presence of God. All these things represent what God's favor, His presence means for us and in us as we look for Him, as we can see glimpses of that in our present life, as we offer that to those who are lost, as we have hope for things to come, that this shall be our experience in fullness when the time comes. When Jesus said, "I am the river of life," or "I'm the living water," He spoke of the favor of His unfading presence. When He said, "I am the tree of life," He spoke about the blessings that His presence brings. When He said, "I am the bread of life," He spoke about the unending blessings we receive when we depend on Him. And when He said, "I am the resurrection and the life," He told about how He could bring life even to the deadest of places. The year of the Lord's favor doesn't end. Just like the seasons in Ezekiel's fruit will grow year-round, His favor is the expression of His love and goodness on us in the wonder of His presence. We are still in the promise of that favor. The closer we follow Jesus, the more we enjoy it. There is no other greater gift than we can give to those around us than to share with them the love and redemption of Jesus, that they may too experience the favor of the Lord, and that favor is His presence. It's been my prayer this last week as I've read accounts of a revival that had taken place and maybe still going on in different places, but in a small college in Kentucky. And their desire for God overcame them. Their desperation that whatever was inside of them that kept them from God's presence would be broken down, and that God would forgive them, and that God would bring them to His presence. And this turned from a chapel service to an overnight prayer service to days and days on end of people continuing to desire and to be desperate for God's presence and Him showing up. It is my prayer for us that we are desperate for God's presence. It is nothing that we give up, but His favor that we receive when we find ourselves in the presence of God. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You so much for how You were able to forgive . How You can invite rebels into Your presence. Lord, kings and rulers of this earth are so careful about who they keep around, about who can be in their inner court, because they are unsure of their own power ultimately, because they know they are only one rebellion away from being thrown off their throne. Lord, but we know You are in no such danger. There is no such fear in You. There is nothing in this world that could even come close to dethroning You from Your glory and Your throne. Lord, Your presence is life, and those who run from it run from life. Lord, may we desire You. May we be broken because of the choices that we make that keep us from You. Lord, may we be desperate to find ourselves in Your presence. Lord, draw us to You. setting behind those things that ensnare us and trap us. Let us run to you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing. A reminder, the offering baskets are in the back. And